In the 19th chapter of John, beginning at verse 28, in the description of what was taking place at the cross, we read, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst," in the Greek one word, dipso. "Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit." Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that thou wilt lift us all this evening to a vantage point of spiritual appreciation and perception, so that the truth of thy word will reach our hearts and minds in a very special way. And we pray that thou shalt so speak to us that somehow the tremendous meaning of this word, tetelestai, will be more a part of us than perhaps ever before in all our lives. Be with us to bless us. Anoint the one who ministers. Hide the self-life. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Our Lord's great triumph is revealed in this sixth utterance. When therefore Jesus received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. When the death-marked lips of our Lord Jesus Christ spoke the word tetelestai, three words in English, one word in Greek, above the terrible din of Calvary, the dying Savior was signifying that the sufferings of his soul were drawing to their close, and that indeed on the cross he had drained the cup his Father had placed before him to its last death-dealing end. This was a cry of triumph. This was a shout of victory. He knew it was done. He knew everything. He had control of every little minute detail. He had mapped out every detail in eternity past, and everything went exactly as he had planned. It is finished. Only one word. But eternity will be needed to make manifest all there is in it. This is probably the greatest single word that was ever uttered. Many students of the Word of God have pondered and prayed over this word as they have over no other. Krumacher, the German Reformed theologian, thinks that this is the greatest, the most momentous word ever spoken on earth since the beginning of the world. The great Phillips Brooks declared that this one word contains a breadth and length and depth and height which will take eternity to comprehend. He declared that no one can fathom its profound depths or understand its vast significance. Bishop Ryle, whose writings I've enjoyed for so many years, wrote, "I am deeply conscious that there is an inexhaustible fullness in this word, that there is a depth in this word which no man has a line to fathom." Panton declared, "It is the one word in all literature which summarizes the work of Calvary forever." It's interesting that the Greeks thought that perfection in speech was found in giving much in little. The way they expressed it was to give a sea of matter in a drop of language. And that perfection is found in this cry of our wonderful Christ. He uttered a sea of truth in the drop of a single word. There was the cry of the victor. the victor who had been a victim. The victim cried, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The victor cries, "It is finished." And if there is any sentence in the Word of God whose clear meaning should be sought, it is this sentence. For this is an announcement of supreme interest to every human being. To misunderstand or to ignore it is really the tragedy of human existence. And let us be very, very careful to note Jesus did not say, "I am finished." Roman Catholic theology, which has bequeathed so much of its error to its Protestant progeny, teaches much about the dead Christ of the crucifix, but very little about the living Christ of the resurrection. All who follow in this have failed to discover the nature of the finished work, the great finished redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they're forever trying to finish it for Him. He did not say, "I am done. It's all over with me. Men will have to bring their own merit as a supplement to mine in order to be saved." It must be clear, He did not say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." Good translation would be, "It stands finished." As a matter of fact, it could be expressed in the word "done." F.W. Borham, who writes so beautifully in his Handful of Stars, catches the spirit of this word when he reminds us that it was a farmer's word. When into his herd there was born an animal so beautiful and shapely that it seemed absolutely destitute of faults and defects, when the farmer gazed upon that creature with proud, delighted eyes, he would say, "Te telestai." It was an artist's word. When a painter or a sculptor had put the last finishing touches to a vivid landscape or a marble bust, he would stand back a few feet to admire his masterpiece, and seeing in it nothing that called for correction or improvement, he would murmur very fondly, "Te telestai." It was also a priestly word. When some devout worshiper, overflowing with gratitude for mercy shown him, brought to the temple a lamb without a spot or blemish, the priest, much more accustomed to seeing defective animals, would look admiringly upon the creature and say softly, "Te telestai." And when, in the fullness of time, the Lamb of God offered Himself on the altar of the ages, he rejoiced with a joy so triumphant that it bore down all his anguish before it. The sacrifice was sinless. It was perfect. It was finished. And he cried with a loud voice, "Te telestai," and gave up his spirit. You see, the plan of redemption was at last completed. And the golden gates of grace swung open on their jeweled hinges, and Jesus Christ became the Savior of the world. Now, in that hour when our Lord cried, "It is finished," all of the prophecies concerning His earthly life were fulfilled. He said in John 5:39, "Search the Scriptures, for they testify of Me." The Scriptures, of course, were the Old Testament. He said in Luke 23:44, "All things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning Me," which, by the way, covers the entire Old Testament canon. The first prophecy in the Word of God concerning Him declared, Genesis 3:15, that He would be the seed of the woman. There is no seed in the woman, so this was a prediction of His virgin birth, that through Him would come the crushing of the head of the serpent, that fallen man and woman might be redeemed. Interestingly, Eve thought that she was that woman and that her son Cain was that seed. For when Cain was born, she said, I have gotten a son, even Jehovah. Eve was mistaken. Centuries later, Isaiah declared with an eye on a woman of the future, behold, a virgin shall be with child. And thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Centuries again rolled on until the angel Gabriel visited a Jewish maiden and declared that she altogether apart from a man should bring forth a son, and that son was to be brought forth by the overshadowing power of the Most High, and that holy thing that was to be born of her was to be called the Son of God. And on the cross, our Lord looked down upon Mary and said to her, listen, woman. She was the woman, and he was the seed. The seed of the woman was fulfilling the prophecy of the bruising of Satan's head. Again, the one on the cross was of the seed of Abraham, of the line of Isaac, of the house of Jacob, of the tribe of Judah, of the stock of Jesse, of the family of David. Mary was of the house of David, as prophecy declared. Prophecy, as we've gone over in other messages, gave us the time of his birth, the very insignificant place in which he would be born. Prophecy foretold his forerunner, both as to his mission and his message. Prophecy declared his miracles, his preaching, his purification of the temple, his entry into Jerusalem, his rejection, his persecution, even the exact amount for which he would be betrayed. His silence under accusation was foretold by Isaiah. Very minute details connected with the crucifixion were foretold. And had we time, we could multiply the prophetic scriptures that spoke of him that were fulfilled by him. The prophecies of his life, of his humiliation, however, all became history when our Lord Jesus cried in that tremendous moment on the cross, Tetelestai, it is finished. God's word is an impregnable rock against which infidelity will always, in the end, be broken to pieces. Again, this cry marks the consummation and the end of all his suffering. This cry of our Lord reaches back, way, way back into the counsels of God, back into the vast past before anything was made that was made, before the world, the cosmos was. For we read in Revelation 13:8 that our wonderful Christ was slain before the foundation of the cosmos. 1,000 years before his birth, his cry of agony from the cross was recorded. He was destined to die a death of ignominy and shame before the foundation of the universe was laid. And when he came into the world, his cradle was a manger in a cattle shed. His early years were spent, as we so well know, in the midst of dire poverty. As a man, he had no place to lay his head, no place he could call home. Because of his virgin birth, multitudes of unregenerate unbelievers looked upon him with scorn, and so he lived his life under a shadow. And his enemies declared that he was an illegal son of Mary, begotten out of wedlock. They went so far as to say that he was not fit to live. They sneered at him and they said, we be not born of fornication. He lived under the stigma of their contempt and their hatred. He suffered loneliness and rejection. John puts it very tersely when he says in John 1:10, he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. I wonder if anyone was ever as lonely as Jesus Christ. His very purity made him lonely. Vainly he scanned the faces of men for a gleam of recognition, but they were blind as to who he was. He was misrepresented. He was misunderstood. He knew the torturous agony of the pain of unrequited love. He experienced the sorrow of frustration because he could not reach, he could not rescue those he came to save. And so John says he came into his own and his own received him not. They had no welcome for him. There was no room for him from the very beginning. They didn't want him. We know that as soon as he was born, an effort was initiated to murder him. In all his brief lifetime, men were trying to get rid of him. The people of his own town did not want him. The Gadarenes ordered him to leave their country. Galilee did not want him. He was, as Isaiah prophesied, despised and rejected of men. They cried, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And the raucous voices cried that day, "Away with him, crucify him." And it seems that that at last was sufficient to break his heart. His years were spent, as we know, under the shadow of the cross. His death was predetermined. Came to die. As Dr. Maxwell entitled his book, he was born crucified. And the words "mine hour," spoken time and time again, refer to the cross because the cross was always with him. He carried the cross. The shadow became the substance when at last he was nailed to the rough hewn tree. He there tasted the deepest of suffering, the torment of the payment of the penalty for the accumulated sin of all men. He bore in his own body on that cursed tree the suffering for the full punishment of all of the sin and guilt of men for all time. He experienced the combined hell of all who have offended God. The writer of Hebrews says, "He, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man." Now we know the pain, the convulsion of a single death. How indescribable the agony of him who should taste death for every man. We know the wages of sin in one life. How appalling the punishment of him who gave his life a ransom for many. Taunted by men who had become demons, the Savior who lived as no other man ever lived, who spoke as no other voice has ever spoken, who loved as no one has ever loved, died as no man has ever died. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Hebrews 9:26 says, "But now once in the end of the ages hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So when our Lord cried, "Tetelestai, it is finished," and yielded up his spirit, and the spear of that Roman soldier so needlessly was thrust into his divine tenderness, no enemy was ever allowed to touch him again, nor will they ever. It's finished. The suffering is finished. He'll never suffer at the hands of any again. That's over. That's past. He was smitten and afflicted by God, but never again shall he be. No enemy hand shall ever be laid upon his blessed person. Hands of love tenderly took his body from the cross. Hands of love laid him in the tomb. And when he comes again, men shall not lay hands upon him, but he shall lay his hands upon his enemies. True, the hand of faith may be thrust into his pierced side to touch the heart of God, but no other hand can ever reach him. So you see, in this cry, think of it, all of his sufferings were finished. Never would he suffer again. With this word, redemption's demands were completely satisfied. We're told in the book of Hebrews that a just God, a righteous God, could never be satisfied with the shed blood of beasts. Someone beautifully wrote, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or, wash away its stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our guilt away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. The sacrifices of the old covenant were, of course, only a type. Their insufficiency was declared by the fact that the fire must burn perpetually upon the altar to be fed perpetually with the carcasses of beasts. And the smoking altar declared the wrath of God against sin was never appeased. The guilt of the sinner was never wiped out. It accused rather than atoned. It was a commemoration of sin rather than an expiation, a place of mercy for a sinner. These sacrifices were shadows, not substance. They could make nothing perfect. Their only value was in their type. The sin of a rational creature could never be expiated by the blood of an irrational creature. An inferior nature could never atone for a superior nature. And all these sacrifices were only figures that were one day to be fulfilled when that perfect Lamb of God was to die to take away the sin of the world. The great theologian Charnock wrote, "The whole design of the daily and the extraordinary sacrifices was completed. The demerit of sin and the severity of divine justice were manifested, and the truth of God as well as His love made glorious therein when our Lord Jesus Christ cried, 'Te tellestai, it is finished.'" The perfect sacrifice, of which the Mosaic sacrifice was only a type and a symbol, it had last been made, and now there remained to be no more need of an offering for sin. The old covenant was finished. The ceremonial law abolished forever. Colossians 2:14-15 tells us the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, which was contrary to us, was blotted out and taken out of the way, and in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, nailed to His cross. Very interesting. Grotius tells us that the way a document was canceled was by putting a nail hole through it. That represented cancellation. And so the Word of God tells us, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it." The mission of our Lord was accomplished. What He came to do, He did. The Word of God says that He emptied Himself of the glory which He had with the Father. The Apostle tells the Philippians that He took upon Him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and became obedient unto death, even the ignominious, shameful death of the cross. He is the true, the perfect servant of God. When He was only 12 years old, He said, "I must be about my Father's business." At the end of His life, He declared, "I have finished the work Thou gavest me to do." That work was the work of human redemption, the work of procuring salvation for men. You see, the redemption plan, now get this, necessitated that He be inhumanated in a body. The writer of Hebrews says, "Our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, and He said, 'A body hast thou prepared me.'" The mission upon which our Lord came made it necessary for Him to have a body. And the reason for that body is clearly set forth in the words of Peter in 1 Peter 2:24. "He His own self bare our sins in His own body on that cursed tree." It was on that tree He cried, "Te tellestai, it is finished." Isaiah 53:6 says, "The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all." That was finished. His being made sin for us was finished. The giving of His life a ransom for us was finished. And the meaning of ransom is clearly set forth in the book of Leviticus. It means to deliver a thing or a person by paying a price We were sold, as it were, into the slave market of sin and death. But our Lord has loosed the bonds and bands and set us free by paying the price. And the price was the dripping blood of the perfect God-man, the Lamb slain on that high altar of sacrifice for the sin of the world. The cry of our Lord Jesus Christ, "Te Telestai," meant that that price had been paid in full. And so in the Apocalypse of John, he says in Revelation 5:7, "Thou wast slain and hath redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." That redemption was finished. When our Lord Jesus Christ spoke this word, he was speaking as the master workman, looking with unashamed satisfaction at his finished task. Done. Perfect. Complete. The old Egyptians wrote over the portal of their palaces and temples, "We build like giants, but we finish like jewelers." Oh, how true this was of our wonderful Christ. The gigantic work of the world's redemption undertaken by him was finished with the meticulous care and skill and detail of a jeweler who leaves absolutely nothing to chance. He is the only one who ever rendered perfect service. He is the only one who could truthfully say, "It is finished." When Cecil Rhodes lay dying, he's reported to have said, "So much to do, so little done." When my wonderful father was dying, we had a unique relationship. Oh, how I love my father. I told the men the other evening that it was the consistency of my father's life that led me to Jesus Christ. When my father was dying, comparatively young man at the apex of his ministry, he said to me one day, "Jack, there is so much I still want to do." He was feeling the incompleteness of his life, of his purpose. He could not say, as the master said, "It is finished." He could not say, as the master said, "All that I was to do is done. The work is complete. The redemption of the world has been effected. Earth's millions cannot blot out their sins, but they may accept him and know the joy of sins washed away." Paul, in the closing of his earthly life, before the axe flashes in the sun to sever his head from his body, says, "I have finished my course." Our Lord Jesus finished his work on earth. He paid the debt of mankind so that God can now be righteous and the justifier of him that puts his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. When our Lord uttered this word, too, hell was defeated. Satan, the great adversary of God and man, and through him, sin was introduced into the world, and sin is always enmity against God. Death also came, and oh, what an enemy death is. The forces of darkness had attempted time and time again to stifle, to thwart, to frustrate the work of Christ. The hosts of hell had vent their fury, their vengeance upon this sinless second Adam. Sin, it seems, unmasked itself. Dr. Champion, and I've spoken of him so often, I admired him so much, wrote, "But just as the murderer's knife can never touch the soul, no matter how desperately and deeply it is plunged, so the death stroke of sin could not touch the sinless spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's love was even greater than death. And out of that final assault of sin taking his body came victory. It was the most that sin could do. His love was never further from dying than when his body died, and he died because of the greatness of his undying love for man. see in the triumph of Christ, the despair of hell was complete. By Christ's victorious triumph, the prince of the world was crushed, defeated, and really made the prisoner of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the writer of Hebrew assures us that Christ took upon himself flesh and blood, that through death, listen, he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is, the devil. Those who are already under sentence, doomed to eternal perdition, because they listened to sin's fair promises and refused Jesus Christ, are utterly hopeless. And yet, it's intriguing. They vainly pray that earth dwellers may be warned of the torments of the unbelieving. This is exactly what our Lord is telling us in the 16th chapter of Luke, in the desire of the rich man. His great passion was, even though he knew he was out on Lake Avernus in the vastness of the world of the lost forever, he did not want his brothers, his sons, any members of his family to ever come where he was. Our Lord Jesus Christ overcame sin. He purchased eternal life for the trusting believer. He broke open the grave. He led death captive. He closed the gates of hell and opened the gates of heaven for the redeemed. And the victim of the cross becomes the victor of the cross. In that word, salvation was completed. On bleak Sinai, cloud clothed, lightning stabbed, thunder wrought, God gave his holy law. Every sin that men commit is a breaking of the law. And God said concerning those sins of men, Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things of the book of the law to do them. But you have not, and I have not, and neither has any other ever continued in that law. So all the world is guilty, all the world is condemned. But all this in Sinai is not the only mount that has a message. Calvary has a message too. And the message of Calvary is Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ never broke the law, but he was made a curse for us. He died in our place. He suffered the righteous for the unrighteous. The curse of a broken law is yours and mine, but he took that curse and bore it in his own body on the cross. Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. What it required, he performed. It is our part to simply accept the great finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing left for man to do for his salvation. And man can only be saved by entering into the finished work of Christ. The Heavenly Father is now free to love lost men into his eternal kingdom without violating his holy justice. Man, by his sin, has put himself outside the realm of God's saving love, but inside the jurisdiction of his condemning justice. But now the eternal Son, by a substitution that carries God's love into the realm of man's rebellion, satisfies the demands of God's justice, and man is invited to come home to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Immediately connected, you will recall with that cry, Te Telestai, it is finished. We're told that the veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn in two pieces, torn apart by invisible hands. Now the purpose of that veil was to divide And by the way, in the selection of it and the testing of it, it was always tested by attaching oxen in opposite directions to pull it to make sure that it could not be torn. On one side was the presence of God, on the other side man. And that veil shut man out from God's presence. In effect, it said, God dwells within. It was a barrier, both to priests and to people, prohibiting them from entering the very presence of God. The veil, Scripture tells us, symbolizes the flesh, the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to these words of Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And it was rent while He hung between heaven and earth, and so the true veil was Christ. And it was rent on the cross, in order that all of us might have access into the presence of God. There is now no need for an earthly priest, a mercy seat, the sprinkling of blood, the offering up of incense on the Day of Atonement. The true priest has at last appeared. The true Lamb has been slain. And this was the proclamation that God had now torn down every barrier between Himself and man. And the sin question was forever settled for all who would come to God through Jesus Christ and the merits of His death for them on Calvary. And the door of salvation was thrown wide open on its jeweled hinges. And the invitation was given, whosoever will may come. It is finished, was the proclamation that the way into the holiest was open to all who would come to God on the basis of the merits of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There are no guards at the door, no priests to interpose between the soul and God. And interestingly, as 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9 tells us, all of us now are priests. The apostle wrote to Timothy, there's how many mediators between God and man now? One mediator, and that is Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 1, 6, it says He's made us kings and priests. The work of salvation is done. It's complete. It's finished. And there is nothing for us to do but to fall on our knees and accept the salvation provided in the finished work of Jesus Christ. All things had been done which the law of God required. All things established which prophecy predicted. All things brought to pass which all of the types of the Old Testament foreshadowed. All things accomplished which the Father had given Him to do. All things performed necessary for our redemption. Nothing was left wanting. The costly ransom was paid. The great conflict had been endured. Sin's wages had been paid. Divine justice satisfied. And the cup the Father had given had been drained. And nothing more remained for Him to do but to commit His Spirit into the hands of the Father. Nothing more awaited its fulfillment. His work was consummated. And so you see, Te Telestai, it is finished, was not the despairing cry of a helpless martyr. It was not an expression of satisfaction that the end of his sufferings were now reached. It was not the last gasp of a worn-out life. It was the declaration on the part of the divine Redeemer that all for which He came from heaven to earth to do was done. And all that was needful to reveal the glorious character of God had been accomplished, and everything necessary for the putting away of the sins of His people, providing them a perfect standing before God, securing for them an eternal inheritance, and fitting them for it. All had been done. Atonement was made, and Christ is the end of the law. What it required, He performed. The conflict with Satan, He won. Death is destroyed. And nothing is left now except to bring him forth from the grave. It's our part to accept the finished work of our Redeemer. I repeat, men can only be saved by entering into what Christ has done for us. There's nothing left for us to do. Ephesians 2, 9 and 10, for by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Oh, listen, this is the most triumphant cry the world has ever heard, because when we accept him and love him, listen, his victory becomes ours. I read that in the pioneer days, when those great trains of people were making their way in their wagons across the plains, that oftentimes they were seemingly about to be caught by a prairie fire, which is a terrible thing. Wafted by the wind, they would see the flames coming toward them. And knowing that it would be absolutely useless to turn the train around and try to flee before it because the wind was carrying it so rapidly, what they would do is immediately set a fire behind them. And the wind that was carrying the fire toward them would also carry the fire away from it. Finally, they would take all their wagons to charred ground. And when they were on charred ground, the fire couldn't touch them. When we accept the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ and trust him as our Lord and Savior, we stand on the charred ground where the flames have been, and they can never touch us. And thus it was he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He didn't die from exhaustion. It was not a jerk or a sudden slump. He bowed his head. The Greek word is very interesting. It's the word that means he pillowed his head. It was as gentle as placing his head on a pillow. Our Lord decided, it is done. And thus he pillowed his head and gave up his spirit. In John 10:18, he said, no man would take his life from him. He said he would willingly lay it down of himself, and he said he would lay it down so that he could take it up again. And so in the truest sense, no one killed the Lord Jesus Christ. He just laid down his life. He finished everything, so he just died. He controlled his own death. And when he had settled the sin question and had drunk the cup of judgment, when he had glorified God in the putting away of sin, he dismissed his spirit and he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And we shall be talking about that, the Lord willing, next Sunday evening. His spirit went to paradise. And the precious body of the Redeemer hung upon that cross, soon to be animated and quickened into new life on the day of his triumphant physical, literal, bodily resurrection from the dead.